Thank you. Good evening. It's great to be back with you. Who has not heard me before? This is your first experience. Oh, my word. And you must wonder, what is this strange creature before you? Much stranger than you know, I promise. But we'll tell you. It's been a while since I've been back here in New Zealand. As mentioned, I used to live here. In fact, I started traveling to New Zealand 18 years ago, probably before a lot of you were even born. And it's been kind of cool to observe over the years what the Lord has been doing in this country and how through it He's affecting a lot of the world. Now, of course, some of you are aware of my ministry, and you know that I specialize in dealing with things that church culture has been so good at addressing. I deal with the sexual stuff. And I worked in full-time ministry this July for 25 years, and my work takes me about 4 to 6 continents per year. Just last year, and my overseas work was 140,000 miles. And you know, the basis of this ministry is not the stuff I know about sexual issues. And that's a useful thing to understand because it's never about the sex stuff. It's about how we relate to God and everybody else. That's what sex stuff is really about. And so my point is, though, the real lessons I've learned in life have not just come working cross-culturally and serving other people as a pastor. It also really is derived from my own journey as a broken man who has to practice everything I preach and teach other people. So I'm not here tonight to tell you what you need to do, but I'm going to share with you what God has taught me, that I am still a survivor walking on with the Lord in a world of risk out there and risk and vulnerability in here. Because when people take a look at my life, they see the obvious scars of my history. It's very easy to make me a target because it's pretty evident when people look at me, they know about my obvious history in professional football. I'm sorry. Just wanted to see if you were awake. And the fact of the matter is, most people are aware, they've heard about my history living in homosexuality, and that I left that life 26 years ago. And people say, yeah, well, I still see some residue. That's when I say, I know. Overlook my residue and I'll overlook yours. Because, well, but you know, the fact of the matter is, who here knows the Lord? Everybody in this room who does has got some residue. Because you've been born again 10 minutes, you know the blood of Jesus will wash away your guilt and sin, but not your memory, not your history, not your humanity and its vulnerabilities. Those are the things you've got to learn to reckon with. And that's why people think, well, I don't understand. I'm born again. I've been a Christian. And I thought if I'm a new creation, all the old things pass away, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you know what? A lot of people misunderstand that verse. That verse does not say if you're in Jesus, some magic has happened as if you'd never been a human. It says when you're in Jesus, a transformation process gets started and will continue transforming you over time. So, you know, I'm aware, like one time a gay activist said to me, so you're God's illustration of a redeemed homosexual? Well, you're the last person I'd ever pick as an illustration. I said, I know that too. And that's what the Bible says, that God picks the very person that nobody else ever would, because God judges the inside, not the outside. God is the very first one who came up with the idea of don't judge a book by its cover. So yeah, I know, I got the scar tissue that betrays my history, but the fact is, as I always like to say, scars are better than open wounds that cripple your function. So I don't live like the past never happened, I learned to live beyond it, and I'm going to talk about that tonight, because the real story isn't that I got broken, it's that what God did after I gave my life to Him. But just to give you an understanding that I do understand about brokenness and about what you struggle with too, whether it's with issues like masturbation and fantasy, or whether it's with issues of crossing boundaries and getting involved in things you shouldn't, whether it's looking at pornography on the net, getting involved in relationships that you shouldn't. It'd be nice if we didn't have to talk about those things, but we live in a culture that talks about it every single day from a fallen point of view. In the era of Sex and the City, in the era of The Sopranos, in the era of Cosmo advice columns in the magazines, it's shocking that church culture is the last place that seems to want to talk about these things in a society that talks about them every day like a Pied Piper leading people into a ditch. And the research of Western teenagers in God's family reveals that Christians are just about as sexually involved as the non-Christians, which means we're listening to somebody else rather than God's Spirit on matters like this. So I understand what it means to go astray. I know what it means to be in Christian culture, to grow up in it, and to go astray from it, and to look for love in fallen, broken ways, because bad love seemed better than none at all. And in my history, I grew up in a home where, you know, I was the product of an alcoholic mother who was a beautiful, talented woman, But Jesus was not her master. She knew about the Lord, but would not surrender her life. And she got involved in the party crowd. And by the time she was a young adult, she was already a closet alcoholic. And later her alcoholism took over her life and began to make my life chaos. She also got involved in an affair with a man that began to sexually violate me when I was a little kid. And of course, I learned things about sex I was never supposed to know. And it wasn't my fault, but I had to deal with the consequences. And add to it, you know, my mother continued making her wrong choices. She went drinking and driving and died in a drink driving accident at the age of 28, only 10 years after she started partying. That's where her choices took her. And after her death, I was separated from my father at a critical time in my identity development, where my identity was like wet concrete waiting for a masculine impartation. But instead, my father missing, I only bonded with other women raising me, and that's where I got the mannerisms from that people still let me know about today. And then, you know, after that, I went to school, and you can imagine what my school experience was like. Where most of my classmates did not mistreat me, but there was a dedicated handful who made my school experience a living hell. And then, you know, the only place that offered me acceptance was the homosexual realm, because Christianity and heterosexuality represented rejection and failure to me. I didn't want to be gay. I really kind of thought I had no other choice. And that's the power of other people's words spoken into my life. Like C.S. Lewis, the author, said, we're all either helping people to God or we're helping them away from God by the way we treat them, which is why the second commandment is the second commandment. So I ended up in the gay scene, and I did everything from the promiscuous gay bar scene to later involvement in a gay church where I was the best man in a gay wedding. And later, those gay people who got married to each other did research into Scripture, and they told me that when they read the Bible, they discovered the teachings of the gay church were in error, and they had given up their gay marriage, and they were now born again and begun to pray for me. Yeah, that wasn't my reaction. I'd have stabbed a voodoo doll if I had had one at the time. But, you know, I decided my way to be born again was through a sex change, and I did not have that operation. But you know what? I did try, because, you know, desperate people do desperate things, and it's not that I was convinced I should have been a girl. I was convinced I had failed as a male. And you know what? I realize a lot of people, maybe even in this room, they're not gay and they're not transsexual, but how many young men and young women do I talk with who do not feel good in their skin? And they're trying to prove to everybody that they're desirable. The girl who's flaunting and sexy, the girl who wants that kind of attention tells me she's hungry for attention, and bad attention's better than none. It doesn't make her bad, it makes her hungry and human, and that is understandable. How about the young men who got to try to prove what men they are by sleeping around with girls? And you know what? Real men who are secure don't have to use or abuse or exploit anybody to be real men. But insecure men with something to prove act like that. Doesn't make them bad. It makes them insecure and immature. And thank God we can grow up and do better. We serve a God who understands what we do and why, and He looks beyond our sin to see our need. And that's what makes Him great. As has been said, we don't worship Him because He's powerful. We don't worship Him because He's the only God. We worship Him because He's a good one. He looks beyond our sins to see our need. And that's what makes Him compassionate. So, you know, I tried to have a sex change because I was just sick and tired of being in pain all the time and feeling like a failure all the time. And I thought maybe this would give me rebirth and happiness. And yet, as I lived as a woman for almost 2 years, it was then that God intervened in my life and opened my eyes to His reality. I knew about God, I thought, but there's a world of difference between what you think you know versus experiencing His reality. I said to my gay friends, I can't touch Him. I can't feel Him like that. But I can feel Him affect me. When I feel dirty, He makes me feel clean. When I'm afraid, He gives me peace. Whenever others look at me with contempt and judge me, He makes me feel wanted and valued and understood and acceptable. And I have to get me more of that. You know, why am I not a Buddhist? Why am I not a Marxist? Why would I give up my boyfriend? Why would I crucify my flesh and drag it to the cross daily when I didn't want to? I wanted to indulge it. Why would I swim against the tide of modern culture? And why would I walk into church culture that would look at me like a freak from Mars? I'll tell you, there's only one reason I'd face all of that. God became real, and I wanted Him more than all those other challenges. And the fact of the matter is, though, there are a lot of people, even maybe some of you in this room, you know about God, but you're not yet surrendered. And I hope tonight will be one more encouragement toward the best decision you'll make. Because you'll be a slave to God or you'll be a slave to something else. And I know exactly what that's like. So I want you to understand that when I'm here talking to you, it's not trying to tell you a moral lecture about what you ought to do, but I want to share some insight from my own journey that has made a difference for me, that I stay on track with God in a world of vulnerability within me and a world of risk around me, because I want you to make it, but the odds are against you. I don't want you to end up in a terrible ditch like my mother fell into as an 18-year-old. I don't want you to have to live with consequences that many of my friends live with HIV infection and genital herpes infections. I don't want you to have to be the ones to reap those consequences, because consequences are there, though God is forgiving. If you jump off a cliff on the way down, you can realize, gee, God, I've made a terrible mistake. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. And you know what? Like that, God will forgive you, and then splat, gravity will kill you. Because while God is forgiving, gravity is not. The same is true biologically. How many of my clients have died from HIV infection? All of them got right with God first, and they're with God now and better off than we are. But they got there prematurely because they proved the maxim that God forgives, biology doesn't. That's why God says, obey me and live. Not as some rule-based control freak, but as an impassioned father who knows that sex misuse can hurt you and other people, and he doesn't want that to be the consequence. Because obeying God doesn't get rid of loneliness, doesn't get rid of being turned on sexually, and struggling with lust doesn't go away when you obey God. It's when you obey God, then loneliness and lust will not control you like they can if you don't surrender under pressure. Because you'll be under pressure. As if you don't already know, when you go through puberty, your sex drive increases 600%. So some days the hormonal tide is pretty low and you don't feel too much pressure. And then other days the tide is high and you feel like a werewolf under the full moon. And that is not the devil. That is not your dysfunctional childhood. That's just your hormones. I guess I can get a witness. Anyway, having struck a nerve... The real story, though, I got to tell you, is not that I got broken. We all get broken. None of us come from perfection within us or around us. All of us are sexual creatures. We all have the potential for struggle. And the good news is we serve a God who gets it and understands it and would rather us run to Him. He'd rather have kids with struggles than no kids at all. Being a daddy myself, I understand it. Because you know what? As God began to bring cleansing to my brokenness, as He began to fill up my hunger for love in healthy ways, I began to grow where I had been stuck. And when you grow, things change. And what a 5-year-old can do is different than a 15-year-old. And so, you know, what was undesirable and unattainable became both. I enjoy being a husband of 22 years, and I enjoy having a lovely 19-year-old daughter. It doesn't prove I'm not gay, but I'll tell you what, it's evidence of growth. Because once upon a time, I would not have been interested, nor would I have thought it possible. But as you grow, things change. And so, let me, if you would, put up that image of my family, Miss Nadia. There's a picture of my wonderful... Ooh, that's a little overexposed. I kind of look like a disembodied head floating there, but I like it. Get rid of all the wrinkles. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that I'm a husband for 22 years and a father gives me great joy. I love having a lovely 19-year-old daughter who makes me see men in a whole new way. It's when I like to look into those young men who come to the door wanting to have a date with my daughter. Yes, I'll go get her. And while you're here waiting on the porch, don't forget I come from a very disturbed history. You can take that down, Nadia. Thank you. Well, what can I say? You know, anyway, I got to tell you about my daughter for just a minute. In fact, since I've been away from New Zealand, I've been back in my homeland, the United States. I got the privilege of leading my 79-year-old humanist agnostic daddy to the Lord, and I got to baptize that man myself. And you know the cool thing about that, because I don't know about your own family situation, but I know that most of you have parents. And so the fact of the matter is, I was in an estranged relationship with my dad, and I had been written out of the will, written out of the insurance policies, and told not to come home. And even after being born again, it would be a few years before we would reconcile and reconnect. And if you think you're skeptical of me, you should have been in their shoes. They watched me for 12 more years before they believed what God did was real, and I had to pray for him another 10 for a total of 22 years before that man yielded to the Lord. So what was once broken is now mended, and now he's walking with the Lord. And my point is, just because it isn't worked out in your own family situation yet is a very important word. The Lord knows that some situations are broken here, maybe right now. It's not the rest of the story. You can't fix your parents, but you can let God work in you. And we'll see where the rest of it all goes. But doing nothing guarantees nothing. But submission to God guarantees almost unlimited opportunity and potential. So anyway, that's a bit of my experience, and I got to tell you about my daughter. She also gave her life to the Lord at the age of 17. Now, why is this important for me to mention? Well, just because I'm a pastor and Christian worker doesn't mean my kid was automatically born saved. Far from it. She too had to experience God herself and not ride around on my faith, but find her own. One day, living on the Kapiti Coast here in New Zealand, she came home from school. She said, "You know, Daddy," I was working in the kitchen. I'm glad I had not a sharp instrument. Nevertheless, she walked in and she said, throwing her books down, "It's not God I have the problem with, you know, it's Christian culture." And I said, "You know, honey, probably you and Jesus are on the same page about that. The bottom line is, what are you going to do about you and God? It's easy to blame the church." But having said it, God finally began to do a work in her, and one day I was out on the deck and I was having my morning quiet time a couple of years ago, and the Lord spoke to me, "Si, your daughter is going to come to you and she's going to ask to be baptized in that pool." Okay. Then he said it again, "Si, your daughter will come to you and she will say, 'Daddy, I want to be baptized in that pool.'" All right. "May it be as you want, Lord, please. Yes." Well, you know, thinking I had heard the Lord, I wrote it down in a letter and I mailed it to myself. Now wait, listen. What I did was I wrote it down in a letter and I mailed it to myself, and here's why. Because, you know, have you ever thought maybe I heard God, maybe I didn't, I'm not sure. It's only after the fact you know for sure sometimes. So I wrote it down, I put it in a letter, reserving the right to be wrong. It came back to me, though, 2 days later, sealed and postmarked. I did not open it. 6 weeks pass. I couldn't find my daughter all day long. Where was that child? Finally, I run into her and she says, "What are you doing tomorrow, Daddy?" And I said, "Why?" She said, "What are you doing tomorrow?" And I said, "Why? Do you have these conversations with your parents?" So anyway, I said, "What?" And she said, "You know, I was at the pastor's office this afternoon and I gave my life to the Lord and I want to be baptized. In fact, I want to be baptized in that pool." I didn't tell her yet. So I saved that letter till her 18th birthday, and I gave it to her that day and let her open it and read it herself. And you know what the point is? Even though there's a lot in your life and mine we don't know about, and there are many mysteries God doesn't bother to explain, questions he doesn't seem at the time to answer, though he's not deaf and he is aware, God always responds. Even though you don't always know where you're going, God says in Proverbs 3, he promises to direct your path. And he doesn't say you always get a briefing ahead of time to know what that's like. The point is, my daughter can know that in all that she doesn't know, there is a God who knows her, has a plan for her life. He already foresaw that day, and she can hang on to that like an anchor in a world sometimes filled with questions and doubt. She can know God knows her and has a plan for her life, and she somehow is on that path in spite of all she doesn't know. That much she can rest with. So I want to encourage you too. God has no favorites. He'll do the same for you in his own way with you. Okay, and so that's bringing you up to speed. Now I feel ready to talk. So we're going to pray, and the real preaching begins. Let's pray. Lord, what a pleasure to be in Tauranga, to be here to serve my brothers and sisters, to be able to encourage them in a world of challenge. I ask, Lord, that indeed these words would become encouragement, that they would become life, that they would be more than infotainment, but would become a revelation about your wonderful character. For you know these people and the things they face are inside their lives and around them. Encourage us tonight, we ask, Lord, with your wonderful character and the truth of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, so now you know the scoop. I came to the Lord. I was dirty. I was messy. I had my mind like a filing cabinet of impurity, and my life was pretty slimed. Just because I was born again didn't make all that go away. The guilt and the sin part, sure, but the memory and the history had to be reckoned with. And I want to share with you from my page, one page from my story in the Lord, about how he taught me to stay clean in my dirty world. The dirty world comes in two forms, which I'll explain. But you know, I guess I'd been born again a couple of years. And I was going through this terrible tennis match in my brain with impure thoughts that just got fired at me, one after the other. I don't know, I tried to stay on top of it and stay on top of it and stay on top of it, but it was this continual battle going on inside me where this stuff would bubble up, these dirty memories, this history, this longing and yearning for the dark thing that I knew was wrong but was very pleasurable. And you know, my mind, as mentioned, was kind of like that filing cabinet. It was filled with things that should have never been invested there. If it were a garden full of weeds, I had done the deed, sowed the seed, I could blame nobody but me, and so I didn't know what to do. I was getting a little bit frustrated and demoralized after walking with God for 2 years, thinking it should be better than this, and what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my faith? Maybe some of you have asked that question. So I began to complain to the Lord, and I always encourage you, if you don't know what to do, start whining. Crying babies get attention, you know that. And so I started crying and whining to the Lord. And you know, as I began to cry out, I said, you know, Lord, I take responsibility. I did these things. I know I'm reaping what I've sowed. But you know, can you throw me a bone here? If there's something, if I'm going to have to face this the rest of my life, would you please let me know? But if there's something I can do to make it better and improve my lot, would you let me know that also? And the Lord began to speak to my heart. I always say it's a real challenge. It's a dare to even admit that God talks to you, because if you talk to God, you know, in prayer, they call it prayer. But when God talks to you, they call it schizophrenia and mental health. So, but believing that the Lord does speak to us through His Word and by His Spirit and through the wisdom of others, I was up to listening to the Lord's response, and He began to speak to me very directly. Sigh, when you struggle with your dirty thoughts, when you struggle with the memories and the histories and the longings and the yearnings, you make a couple of mistakes. I beg your pardon. Mistake number one, you try to repress it. You try to shove it back and hold it down and show me you're being a good boy. Yes. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? But sigh, it doesn't really work very long, does it? I see you've been watching, Lord. And isn't that the truth? You think you're getting away with it. You think you're zooming. You're fooling your parents. You're fooling your friends. You're fooling your youth worker. And God in heaven is watching you in the shower. And every now and then He gives you a little fresh reminder. So He said, you know, sigh, holding those thoughts back doesn't work. And then you make your second mistake, because eventually those thoughts bubble up with force. In a moment of weakness, in a moment of distraction, in a moment of self-indulgence, the dirt finally bubbles up to the surface. And then you make your second mistake. What is that? Then you feed on it and dwell on it. You know, you hold it back. Oh, I can't think that. I'm a Christian now. I shouldn't feel that because I'm a Christian now. I don't want that. I don't want that. Ooh, look at that. Look at that. And then you kind of... And then you come back to the Lord all slimed and nasty. He says, you know, there is a better way. And I said, well, what is it, Lord? I can't deny that you're accurately describing my situation. So I do the one thing with your filthy, nasty, dirty thoughts that you love to indulge and dwell on. Do the one thing with them that you've never done before. What is that, Lord? Why don't you admit them and submit them to me? You know, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a Christian culture that said, Christian people shouldn't have those thoughts, and if you do, you're bad and God's mad. And so you better run away from God, try to figure it out and fix it. And then when you've figured it out and fixed it, then you can come back to God. And that's mistaken thinking. Why don't you do the one thing, Sai, you've never done before? I don't know if you're aware in Scripture, but there are many illustrations of something that's almost become cliche today. And that's the story of the goldsmith, the silversmith. These workers with soft metal, they love silver, they love gold, and here's why they've got to work it out. Because in the gold and in the silver, though the metal is precious, it's filled with impurity. And that impurity cannot be separated from the metal, except the metal is melted down. And when the metal is melted down, then the impurities will begin to surface very naturally. The lighter ones first, the heavier ones later. But the point is, it's the desire of the goldsmith and the silversmith that the impurities come into the light and surface. Why? That they can be seen. Why? That they can be removed. Why? That you then have pure gold remaining. And I'm thinking, as the Lord began to explain this side, you are precious to me like gold, but in your heart and in your mind, in your imagination, the purification process has only begun. It isn't finished because you're saved. It's just been started. And inside of you, I know what impurities lurk there, and it's my job that they surface. Why? That they can be seen. Why? That they can be renounced. Why? That they can be removed in their power. Why? That purity will remain where impurity first was lodged. And so I began to realize that God's not shocked up in heaven by knowing what's capable in my heart. He already knew when He adopted me all the dirt that would be there, and He still chose to adopt me. Obviously, He'd rather have the kid with the dirt than no kid at all, because dirt can be cleansed when you're talking about a very potent cleanser like the Lord. And so the impurities began to surface, and I began to do the one thing with them I had never done before. Look at what I'm thinking, God. I love that, and I want that, and I'd frankly love to indulge it. It calls my name, and I know its pleasure. And frankly, if given the opportunity without consequence, I'd probably give it a go. But you know what? Now my eyes are open to you, and I do want you. I may want that, but I want you more. Help me. And I began to carry on an honest conversation with God for the first time in my life. Look at what I want. Look at how I think. Look at what I feel. I want that, and you know it, God. I can't zoom you, but I do love you too. And now that I know you and my eyes are open to you, instead of bowing down to that and that used to be my Lord, I'm going to start bowing down to you when that thing challenges your Lordship. Help me. And I began to converse with God this way, and the more I began to converse, the freer I became over a period of months. I find a lot of people are lazy. They come to the altar, take it away, God, take it away. And God will say, I take away guilt and sin, but you have to learn to bow down and obey. I take away guilt. You have to obey. It's not my job. It's yours. So I had to drag myself back to God, and I'd be going down the wrong path. You know, and then the Holy Spirit would say, Si, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Nothing now, Lord. You know, back away from the thought. And the Lord I would invite into the conversation in my mind with that unclean thing as I would begin to dwell on it. And then the Lord, as it were in my imagination, walks into the room. What are you doing, Si? Nothing now. Every now and then we need a little bit of that extra outside intervention. Doesn't the Holy Spirit live in us? And doesn't the Holy Spirit clothe himself in flesh, our friends who can act like accountability partners to let us know, what are you doing with your mind? That's caring for each other. We don't have to go into dirty detail and confess all the slimy details, but we can say, you know, I've been struggling with my impure thoughts. I can't get it out of my head. And would you pray for me? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 28, you cover up your sins. In the end, they'll get you and you will not prosper. But if you confess it and renounce it, you shall obtain mercy. It says in James 5:16, we confess our sins to each other and we pray for each other that we can be healed. Our fallen nature perpetually puts us at risk, but we serve a God who wants to intervene in the mix. So I began to practice this, confessing it to God. Look at what I'm thinking, God, and I love it. And you know what? God reminded me of an ancient principle, thousands of years old, relevant for you right now in Numbers chapter 30, verses 03 through about 5. It says this, and it may not seem relevant, but bear with me. If the wife or the daughter makes a vow or a pledge, she's bound by it, obligated, and she cannot free herself. But if her father or her husband finds out, because his spiritual covering and authority are greater, if she submits that to him, if she admits it and submits it to her covering, then that covering has the power to free her from her previously mistaken choice that has made her trapped. And I began to get the clue. Okay, once upon a time I bowed down to things and people and situations I should have never yielded my heart and mind to. But you know what? So what? I can't change my past, but I can change that it has power over me. And I began to run to my higher covering, the Lord Jesus. And I began to submit myself in counseling or to my pastors. And I began to admit the dirt in my soul and ask for their prayer. And I began to confess and admit it. And the power of that began to be broken. And doors I opened that never should have been began to be shut. And I began to walk freer than I had known in all of my adult life. Weeks had passed, and I realized I've gone an entire week, and I haven't had a real struggle with anything dirty and impure. Instead of being a darkened wave to wash me away, it now became simply a gnat I could swat away, and what used to have power over me, I had power over it right back. But not by controlling it on my own. I was submitted to sin and was its slave, but I got submitted to the more powerful force, and that brought me freedom. Well, okay, I began to get my inner world ordered. Is that making sense, running to God, not from him? It's a useful strategy. Only the devil would want you to feel ashamed that God is mad at you and that you're bad and run away from God. It's got to go against that instinct and realize the best instinct is to run to God, not from him. And so it was. I was struggling with, you know, that inner world, but I began to find balance and order and began to bring control into an area that had controlled me for years. But what about the outer world? Even when your inner world is reasonably balanced, I'm assuming that many of you do not have a history as treacherous as my own, but yet you're still vulnerable as human beings in a world of risk, and not just in here, but out there too. And you know what it's like. You turn the corner, you turn the channel, you turn on the television, or you turn online, and there it is, something waiting to slime you. Yes, you heard me say television, but that's another message. Anyway, Well, the interesting thing about the television, you, through that electronic window, invite into your heart and soul and mind and imagination situations that if you were to watch in real life, you'd be arrested for the crime of voyeurism. But that is another message. Having said it, though, there I was, getting my inner world together, but in the outer world, I'd turn the corner or turn the page, and I would get slimed and defiled by something. Something that would infect me like a hook in my head. I couldn't get it out, and it would begin to stimulate, it would begin to provocate, it would begin to defile me. You don't have to put up your hands, but I'm wondering if any of you could possibly relate. So, I needed to know what to do about that too, because I'm not Amish. Do you know the Amish? Do you say Amish here? Well, do you know about them? 100 years ago, they made a very interesting decision to abandon technologically based culture. And I'm not picking on them. They had the guts to make that kind of a decision based on their convictions. But you know what? Most of us are living in Sodom with electricity, and we choose to have to learn to navigate through that. And you can be walking down the street, and they call it the manhole effect in counseling, where you were doing just fine today, started out a good day, everything seemed balanced and bright, and then suddenly you turn the corner and you fall into the manhole of some kind of sewer that slimes you. And then it provocates you. How many men do I know, even women too, who didn't think that this would be the day of their moral failure, but something provocated them. Weakness on the inside, set up on the outside. And I want to teach you that when you get slimed, how you can navigate. Because remember, what the government calls pornography is not the only definition. Pornography is more than just explicit and obscene material. Pornography, according to the original definition, is any form of communication that turns you on. In fact, the word pornography comes from the Greek word porneia. And porneia means the writing of the prostitutes. And where would they write? They write their ads on the walls of cities as people would ride on into town. And why did they do that? So that people would see it and they'd be provocated. Why did that matter? So then they'd show up at the brothel and give them some business. The purpose of pornography is to incite sexual desire out of boundaries. And so, a lot of stuff out there that is legitimate as far as not being explicitly pornographic or obscene is still nevertheless pornographic in nature, that it can still turn you on. And since we are not blind, and since we do live in a world where we are still with our senses that can be provocated, and since the prince of this world has created a system that doesn't have our best interest at heart, you're going to have to learn for yourself and your own family how to survive in a world that will put you at risk to slime you. Because I can assure you right now, there's an enormous tide of people becoming compulsive and even addicted to pornographic material online. Just online pornography is enough to leave millions trapped in God's family every year. And so with this in mind, I want you to make it in that world of risk and navigate. And here's what I began to learn in my own journey. Not only getting my inner world balanced, but my outer world too. Kind of like this. Let me give you some illustrations. Can I help it as a farmer? If I'm walking out there in that field planting seeds, can I help it if I get mud and manure on my boots? Of course not. But that's no big drama, as long as I wash the mud and manure off when I come in at the end of the day. Go out there into that field. If there's no one going out into the field to plant seeds, there'll be no harvest. So that means obviously we're going to have to associate with filth in the world. So what? It washes off. Make sure you practice good hygiene. And there I learned as a pastor where many Christians in congregations, they don't practice good hygiene. Let me point it out further. For example, do you remember the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples? Remember that story? They were coming in for the Last Supper. Only they didn't know it was the Last Supper. It was just supper. And they were coming in for supper. And what they would do when you came in for supper is that they would wash your filthy, nasty feet. Because if you understood life 2,000 years ago, you walked around with open-toed sandals on unpaved roads. And the roads not only had dirt, mud, and manure, and dust, especially the manure was an issue. Because they did not have cars. They had donkeys and they had horses. And there was poopy everywhere. I got to say, Eloise, that was a fabulous little opening message. We've got much more poop to talk about tonight, so I just felt like I was in sync with things. But first, poop on the street. That poop on the street would bake. It would not only become mixed in mud, but it would bake and turn into dust. And your feet, that is really your calf on down to your ankle and your foot, was usually coated in the residue of dust and manure dust particularly. And so when you came in at night, you didn't go back out to party. You didn't go back out to the movies or to the mall because there was no electricity. When you came in at night, you shut the door on the day. And that's why whenever you came in at night, they usually had the lowest household servant wash your leg and feet so that now you could come in having walked around in a dirty world, but now at last you could be clean. Well, you know what? Peter encounters Jesus in this story, if you remember. And Peter knows Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says, Peter says, I'm not going to let you wash my filthy, nasty, dirty feet. You're the Messiah of the universe, and you're not touching my filthy feet. And Jesus rebukes him and says, I will wash your dirty feet, or you're not mine. And of course, Peter says, wash my whole body. Jesus says, oh, just do your feet. The point is, this is not a nice little story of the humility of Christ a few thousand years ago that is not relevant to you now. You walk around open and vulnerable in a dirty world that defiles you and puts you at risk for its infections. And you know what? So what? You come to Jesus regularly and let him wash you off and there won't be a problem. But yet what does Satan get us to do? Feel bad and run away from the one who makes us clean. Let me talk about your stinking armpits for a minute. Okay, I'll talk about my stinking armpits, particularly because I'm burning energy and under the lights. You know how it is with your smelly armpits, don't you? I mean, listen, it works like this. Why do Christians have smelly armpits? You'd think that we're born again and new creations, no longer subject to the curse. But the fact is, biology teaches us a lot of theology, and you know that even after being born again and the Spirit of God living in you, the law of sin and death is still at work. Right under your nose is the lesson. It works like this. The reason why your armpits smell, it only happens after you go through puberty. And when you go into adolescence, powerful chemicals, as mentioned, are released upon your body, and they have their profound physiological changes. And one of those changes is that from the oil glands in your armpit, this oil begins to be secreted. And the oil has no odor, but the oil is sticky. And the oil traps bacteria in the millions, and they suffocate and they die. And their accumulated rotting little corpses give off the stench of death. And that is underarm odor. You got the population of Los Angeles dying in your armpits every day. Tens of millions of dead little rotting microbes, and you wonder why you smell. It's a graveyard. And so it is, you know. That last year's shower will not make you smell good tonight. Last week's really good scrub up, even with a loofah sponge, will not make you smell good tonight. Yesterday's shower will not make you smell good tonight, and in fact, this morning is already probably worn pretty thin. Don't ask a neighbor, but nevertheless, the fact is, even this morning when you washed up and you used deodorant, it didn't even last 8 hours. That's how powerful is the law of death in our lives. But you know what? So what? We got the water to wash us and make us clean, and so we got to practice routine good hygiene. But I find when it comes to issues of sin, we're pretty poor at it because we feel bad and we withdraw from the very source that makes us clean. So think about it like this. We don't think of blood. You know, we hear about the blood of Jesus and nothing but the blood, and there is a fountain filled with blood and all these blood songs about Jesus. It's kind of icky and morbid and like we're vampires or something. And you know, that's not so bad because Jesus doesn't criticize your craving. He just says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that'll free you from the bigger curse. So we do have craving. The part of our problem is we need cleansing too, and so let me tell you what blood does, because I don't know about you, but I'm a modern person too, and I don't go to the butcher shop and watch them kill the animal, and I don't see all that blood spurt and skew. And so, you know, I go to the store, and all my meat's nicely wrapped up and shrink-wrapped like yours is too, and I don't think of blood as anything other than icky and sticky and staining and gross. I don't think of blood as cleansing. Imagine thousands of years ago when the priests of God would take the blood of animals, and to symbolically prove you were cleansed, they would sprinkle you with blood. Oh! You know. Designer! And so, I don't think of blood, you know. I don't think of blood as cleansing. But let me tell you what blood does. Blood is a cleansing agent, but you got to know about blood. It does three things for you. And most of you know the first thing. Blood nourishes every part of your body. If blood doesn't get there, it dies. When the Lord himself says in the Old and New Testament, life is in the blood, it's a very literal, pragmatic statement, not just mystical and symbolic. Life is in the blood. If it's alive, it is nourished by nutrients transported in the miles and kilometers of veins and arteries in your body. Second thing blood does for you is that it protects you from death every day. You have been bombarded today with enough lethal microbes that you should be dead several times already. In fact, most things that infect you, you get them through touch, not just in the air. You know, you're at the shopping mall, you're riding up the escalator, you put your hand on the handrail. You did not realize that 2 minutes earlier, somebody with the flu, they went, and then they put their hand on the handrail. And you don't see them, you know, that person's gone, and the germs, you don't see them either, but they are real. And they'll be alive for 36 hours on that handrail, and you come along and you put your hand on that rail, and then, you know, you're riding up the escalator, and you rub your eye, or you pick whatever, and you have just taken a big batch of germs and rubbed them into the mucous membranes, the perfect growing area. And so the germs into your body, you can't taste them, touch them, or feel them, but they're real and they can kill you unless your body does something through the blood. You see, in one little pinprick droplet of blood, there are 7,000 to 10,000 warrior cells who have one purpose, to live beyond their own lives and lay down their lives to take captive those invaders who would otherwise multiply and take you captive. And so they lay down their lives in a war to take the invaders captive so that today, even though you did rub those germs right into your eyeball, you are not dead at the end of the day because they vanquished them. And so blood transports protection throughout your body. It keeps you safe in a world of risk. But the third thing blood does is that it cleanses you. Now, a lot of people don't know this, and it's kind of cool to mention it to you. For example, have you ever been like in a meeting, you know, and you've been sitting, and the speaker just won't shut up? And so you're sitting there, and, you know, you begin to get that tingling sensation like in your legs, you know, or your feet, you know, and it's kind of a low level of pain. Pretty soon you have to finally shift your position. Well, let me tell you, that is a low level of pain. In fact, if you don't shift your position, it will just escalate and get worse. Because what's happening is your body in an area is being traumatized, and here's what happens. When you've been sitting for a long time in a particular position, certain blood vessels in that area have been temporarily constricted. And what happens is when the blood vessels are constricted, blood volume drops. And when blood volume drops, that does not create the pain, but the consequence of dropped blood volume produces a problem for every little cell in that region. Because suddenly the blood has been diminished as a regular supply, the cells begin to accumulate very rapidly a highly toxic, poisonous waste product, and it begins to damage and destroy the cell. And so the cells, realizing that they're in terrible peril, begin to cry out, sending a signal through the nervous system to your brain. Move! We're dying down here. And so finally the signal travels up your leg and up your spine and into your brain, and your brain gets the signal. That hurts. And so I'll move. And so finally you move, and the crimped blood vessels are now opened up, and the blood rushes down the tubes, and the blood volume increases, and the cells take their highly poisonous waste products they cannot help producing, and they begin to dump their sins in the blood and are cleansed, and health is restored. The pain stops. Normality returns. If it's true for your cells on the molecular level, get a clue for your soul too. It's not your fault you're a human being. It's not your fault you're a fallen human being. It's not your fault you got impurity inside you because you are a fallen human being. But what you do with it is what matters. And God knows it's not our fault. We didn't set the stage. We didn't make the game. We didn't make the rules either. But we can now know that we don't have to be victims of our impurity and weaknesses if we run to God who makes us clean instead of running from Him. That's how I've learned to stay clean in my dirty world. The blood of Jesus avails for me. I run to God, not from Him. You know, it's kind of like being a baby. We're going to talk poop now. When when any of us are just infants, you know, like 5 months old, you make poopy diapers. Big, poopy, nappy, messy diapers. And my point is, parents don't say, "You're an evil baby. Don't you know the will of God is self-control?" Isn't self-control the goal? Yes, it is. But is anybody born with self-control? No. It's a skill that must be acquired through practice and application and perseverance over time. And so parents who love their babies know it's not baby's fault. Baby's just a human and has not been born with self-control. Baby doesn't even know it's messed itself. In fact, learning that you've defiled yourself takes almost 3 years. In fact, they've done research. They put little fake cockroach into a glass of milk, and babies under a year old, they didn't notice that the bug was there and drank the milk anyway. Then babies that were 2 years old, they saw the bug in the glass of milk, and they took the bug out and drank the milk anyway. But when babies turned 3, they realized, ooh, that's gross, and I don't want anything to do with any of it. That shows you that it takes time for brain development to clue in about what's gross and what's not. And it takes time for us to discern good from evil, too. And so, you know, babies, they make their poopy diapers when they're 5 months old. They'd play with it if they could get to it. They don't know. And so it's up to mommy and daddy to love baby and clean up baby for its own welfare. But you know what? Then baby's a year old, and baby still makes poopy nappies, but now it's mobile and runs away thinking it's bad, and it runs away from mommy and daddy with the full load, and mommy and daddy have to chase the baby down, and then they have to tackle it, and they have to hose it down. Then they have to repackage it 2,942 times a day, I counted. I mean, in a year, 8 changes a day, and I'm still in counseling over that. But the fact is, baby thinks it's bad, and mommy and daddy are mad, and it runs away with a full load. But then when baby is 2, baby still makes big poopy nappy loads, but baby now knows it's not bad, it's just human. And now it also knows mommy and daddy aren't mad, and baby has thirdly begun to realize this isn't nice trapped against my body. And so baby goes to mommy and daddy and says, I am defiled, cleanse me. And yet now, and then mommy and daddy spend another earnest year teaching baby, and it's hit or miss for a while, but they spend a very, very earnest year trying to teach baby the better way that while defilement may come along in life, that's what it means to be a human. It's what you do with the defilement that matters so that you and everyone else are not defiled in the process of the cleanup. That's why running to God and submitting is always the best course of action. And if we who are corrupt can get it with our children and love them through that season, how much more is God like that with us? Don't you run away from Him, you run to Him. He can cope with it. He'll make you clean. And after a while, you'll begin to learn you're defiling yourself, and you'll learn you don't like it. And then you'll not only get sharpened about that, you'll be aware now of whenever I do need to get rid of defilement, I don't have to slime the entire community around me before that's taken care of. I can deal with it in a straightforward way because I can't help it. I'm a human. But what I do with defilement does matter. And God has given me a way to stay clean in my dirty world. And that's what I wanted to tell you tonight. So that whatever you struggle with long after tonight is over, you can be confident about God's character. That if He can make the rules in this game that we understand in parenting, how much more is He like that as the ultimate Father for your heart? It's not you. He doesn't blame you for being weak. He doesn't blame you for being human. He doesn't blame you that you're fallen. He doesn't want all of that to separate you from Him. He wants all of that weakness to drive you to Him, the lover of your soul, who'd rather have you like this than not at all. In fact, let me give you a story as I conclude. I share it everywhere I go. Maybe some of you have heard it, but most of you would not have. I call it my angel story. I learned it from my little girl. We were living in Singapore, which we did for 7 years before coming to New Zealand. So my daughter was living in Singapore in those high rises, kind of like living in Manhattan. Her playground was on the roof of a building. But during monsoon season, she couldn't go outside and play. So she's trapped in the apartment with all of that energy, usually directed at me. I bled frequently during that season. And so my daughter, a physical little girl, man, she was coming after me, you know. We were playing roughhousing, and she was beating me up. And so this was the setting of the stage. Now, in her room, there were a collection of angels, not many. And they were cheap, you know, inexpensive things like wood or clay or glass. But this one angel in particular, though not expensive, was something she prized, and it was made of porcelain. And this angel was completely theologically incorrect. This angel had a 1960s flip bouffant hairdo and this bell-shaped dress on with flowers on it, and her hands were piously folded in prayer, and she had like these big feathery wings made of breakable porcelain. And so we kept this angel on a shelf that my daughter could admire it, and we would take it down and let her hold it. We put it back so that it would live throughout her childhood. But it did not. And it happened like this. That one day, my daughter, being trapped in the house during monsoon season, came after me to dump all of that physical energy. And she came after me and chased me through that house and trapped me down at the end of the hall in her room. She came to the doorway and her eyes glistened as she realized, Daddy is trapped. She came to the door and she got ready and made her move. And of course, I got ready for the onslaught and I said... And she came after me. And so she came after me, you know, and as I kind of reflexively put my arm up to catch the blow, my arm, that is my elbow, hit the shelf that had the angel and I knocked the baby into orbit. In fact, time kind of stood still as the angel teetered on the edge of the ledge and back and forth and finally lost the fight with gravity and it began to tumble through space and my daughter and I tried to intercept it. No! And of course it fell onto the floor and it broke. My daughter and I walked up to the little ruined pile. She looked down at it and she looked up at me and she said, You killed her. I was horrified, and being a modern father, I pulled out my wallet and I said, Honey, Daddy has a credit card. Daddy will buy you a new one or anything. Just please don't be mad. I'm really sorry I broke it. She said, Fix it. I said, Okay. So I scoop up the pieces onto a piece of cardboard, and I take it to the dining room table to get the super glue to glue it. My daughter following behind me, a shawl on her head, beating her breast, dressed in black. I tell people, I don't know where she gets her dramatic flair. You haven't met my wife. Anyway, I got the super glue out, and I was gluing that angel back together, back together, back together. I reassembled it. It took me 20, 30 minutes, I guess, and it was all chips and cracks and missing pieces, uneven surfaces. It looked pretty. In fact, it looked like a mosaic. And I gave it to her. I presented it. And I said, Honey, think Picasso. And ugly, just little angel, little Franken angel. And so I gave it to her, you know, and I said, I am so sorry, honey. It's the best I know how to do, and I ruined it, and I broke it. It's never going to be perfect. Why don't you let me throw it away and get you a new one? And she said a profound thing, made me cry. She said, Don't throw it away, Daddy. It doesn't have to be perfect for me to love it. And I thought, how many people think that their brokenness disqualifies them from God's love, and that somehow they got to get it together, and maybe one day God will really love them better when they are more together, more mature, more clean. And you obviously don't know what a father's heart's really like that, if that's what you think. Because the Lord God says that He pays the highest price possible to have you even in your broken, crippled, fallen, dirty condition. He'd rather have you broken than not have you at all. And He proves it by buying us with the blood of Jesus and covering us with His perfection. And then He goes deeper and deeper and begins to deal with the dirt and the hurt and begins to repair us better than I could, that angel. So whatever you walk out of here with, your family situation is messy, your inner world is messy, things have been done to you or you've done things and things that make you feel ashamed, you've got to remember, life is worth hanging on to because it's not the rest of the story. And when I went through my hellish dark tunnel as a teenager, I wondered if it would ever get better. And I am so glad I lived to see the day that it did. And you can too, because God has no favorites. He loves you and has a plan for your life. And you run to Him, not from Him, with your dirt and your hurt, because He knows how to fix it. In fact, let me share this as I conclude. I'm reading a little story from a woman by the name of Mary Ann Bird. It's about acceptance. In the whisper test, Mary Ann Bird writes, I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, and lopsided teeth and garbled speech. When classmates would ask me, what happened to your lip? I would tell them that I had fallen and cut it on a piece of glass because somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born so different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. Every year she would give us a hearing test. And Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone, and now it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we would stand against the door and cover one ear, the teacher would sit at her desk and would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back to her to prove we had heard her. She would whisper things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." God says to every person who feels deformed by sin, "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter." Let me share these scriptures with you as we conclude. Whenever you feel unclean, remember this. This is God's heart toward you. He says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, if we'll just admit them, He will be faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And he goes on to remind us in Proverbs chapter 28 that if we cover up our sins, we don't prosper, but if we will confess and give them up to him, we will receive his mercy. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full confidence of his character, having our hearts washed that we can be made clean with his pure water. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted just like us in every way, but he never sinned. So let's approach his throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find his grace to help us in our time of need. Remembering Philippians chapter 1 as we conclude, being confident of this, that he who has begun his good work in you will be faithful to carry it through to completion until the day you face Jesus. Now that's the God that we serve. Not the God of law, the God of love. He may have boundaries for our protection, but even when we mess them up, he'll take every mistake we make and make it bow down to serve his purpose if we believe his love is bigger than our human ability to get dirty. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Lord, tonight it's been a privilege to share with my brothers and sisters insight I've learned about your wonderful character, how you have loved me in your word, through your people, and by your spirit. And Lord, tonight there are men and women who struggle with all kinds of stuff, attractions and desires and behaviors and feelings. And yet, Lord, you love them all and you would rather have them with their weaknesses and struggles than not have them at all. So I pray, Lord, tonight that as we take the focus off of Psy, as we put it on the God that we serve, that we can worship you and do business with you and be unashamed and unafraid to run to you and say, this is the truth about me, God, but I believe your love is greater. Help me. And you will wash us and you will comfort us. You will love us. You will accept us. So come tonight, Holy Spirit, and touch your children, for you know who they are. You know what they need. Come, Holy Spirit, and love them in the way that they do need. So, Lord, we take the focus off a sigh. We put it on you where it deserves to be. Come tonight, Lord Jesus, and do work among your children. We believe you would delight to make your kingdom rich in them and through them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship the Lord now. We're going to have a little bit more time to do some business with him. It has been my pleasure to be here to encourage you, and I hope it has been that. I will look forward to the next time. May the Lord keep you and bless you and work through you to make his name glorious. Amen. God bless you.